there were seven what we call penitential psalms, psalms of repentance, and this is the greatest of them all, and you can see your little ascription over it. David does not, once he has confessed, he doesn't hide it. And here we have a song taught to the nation about his sin and about his repentance concerning the adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah. And so once David fesses up, I mean, he says, now I'm going to teach the nation to sing about this so that they don't do the same thing. And I want you to note three things: his view of his sin, his view of the Spirit of God, and his view of the sacrifices. First of all, his view of sin. In verse 3, he says, my transgression and my sin is always before me. Then in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David was very aware of the social consequences of his sin. A man had died. A woman had a child by him who also died. And the consequences for him were very grave. But he says, against you only have I sinned. Because he knows that if we cease to fear God, the social consequences are catastrophic. So he's not unaware of what he's done on the horizontal plane. Why I say that is we're now beginning to calculate the devastation in the wake of communism. And it's estimated that over 100 million people have died this century because people abandoned the fear of God. Once we abandon that, the social consequences are catastrophic. So when he says, only against you have I sinned, that's why. That needs to be guarded. If it's not, the rest of the edifice collapses. Verse 10, we see his view of the Spirit of God. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So God's Spirit is a steadfast spirit, because David's spirit has not been steadfast. Secondly, verse 11, don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He needs our Holy Spirit because he's not been holy. And the Holy Spirit is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. God's Spirit is being holy here and in Isaiah 63. In the New Testament, it will be mentioned over 80 times, the Holy Spirit, but only twice in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, God's Spirit is a willing spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This will be picked up by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We often think, well, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. That's not what it means. Jesus is saying the spirit is willing. Lean on him. He'll sustain you. He's willing to help you pray. That's Romans 8. But your flesh is weak. And so he sees the Spirit of God as steadfast, as holy, and as willing to sustain him. And then finally, his view of the sacrifices. Verse 16, it's very interesting, because no sacrifice was available for David's sin. If you committed murder deliberately, and if you committed adultery deliberately, what was the penalty? Death. No sacrifices were available. And so he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. What can I bring? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so he knows the only way through is to cast himself on God's mercy, which is why in Romans 4, when Paul is seeking to demonstrate that you can be justified apart from the law, he will quote Psalm 31, which is also David repenting of this same sin, to show that you can be forgiven apart from the works of the law. Psalm 52, we're now getting into these cries for vengeance that we call the imprecatory psalms. And I want you to notice a pattern that will occur again and again and again. First, there will be a call for God to avenge his enemies. That's the imprecation. Then there'll be a contrast. Then David usually closes out, even though he's under pressure, with a great kind of affirmation of his faith. And so you'll see this in 6 or 7 of the Psalms. So watch it with me. Now Psalm 52, notice the little inscription there. It says this was written when Doeg, who was one of Saul's shepherds, saw David and his men. You remember they came to the priest and he gave them bread. Do you remember the show bread? And gave David Goliath's sword. He was fleeing from Saul. And the shepherd Doeg was there, reported it back to Saul. Saul said, go and kill the priests. And he went and killed 85 priests. And then he annihilated the priestly city of Nob. And this is written in a response to that. And so David says, first of all, is his cry for justice, verse 1. He says, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Verse 5. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up. He'll tear you from your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. And so David cries to God for justice. There's nothing wrong in that. Now we know from the New Testament that mercy can cancel out justice. But we've got to understand justice before we can rightly appreciate mercy. It's what you have to do with your children. You have to spank them so that they understand justice. Then you can be kind after that. So this is a cry for justice. That's the imprecation. Then notice the contrast. Verse 8. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. Now, the wicked, said in verse 5, they're going to be uprooted. But David is like a great olive tree. Olive trees last for hundreds of years because they have this great root system. So David says, I'm rooted in God. But the wicked, they're going to be plucked up. He says in verse 8, I'm flourishing in the house of God. But it said in verse 5, that the wicked, they're living in a tent that will be snatched up, blown over. And then he finishes always positively. Verse 9, I will praise you forever for what you've done. Now God hadn't done anything yet, but he sees it by faith. In your name I will hope, for your name is good, and I'll praise you in the presence of your saints. And so David, usually in the blackest, in the bleakest hour, will still close out his prayers with an affirmation that God will move. Psalm 53 is the same as 14. That's right, it's exactly the same as Psalm 14. And you'll see that written in small print in your Bible, except for some minor details. And it's important because Paul quotes this in Romans 3. To demonstrate the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of man. That's what Paul gets to Romans 3:21, and he says, for all have sinned. And he demonstrates that from the Psalms, which we saw last week. And then verse 1 is the only verse I'll read. Very famous verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you can have a bright mind and a dark heart. And we live in a day when there are lots of people with bright minds but dark hearts because they're saying in their heart, there is no God. Also repeated in Psalm 14. Over to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, David now is betrayed by his own tribe. You remember Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. David is from the tribe of Judah. And now Judah, the Ziphites, are betraying David. And so there's going to be a cry for justice. That's verse 5. He says, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. That's the imprecation. The contrast, look in verse 3. The contrast. It should say insolent men. That's a better translation than strangers in the NIV. So insolent men are attacking me. But verse 4, but surely God is my help. You see the contrast. Back to verse 3. It says, ruthless men seek my life. Verse 3. Verse 4. But the Lord sustains me. So there's always this contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between the powers of evil and the love of God. And then he finishes again with an affirmation, verse 6 and 7. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. So here he's being betrayed. His own countrymen, his own tribe are going to Saul. They're saying where David is hiding, but he still finishes by affirming the goodness of the Lord. David has great spiritual courage to do this. Psalm 55. David is again suffering, and you'll see the three elements in the psalm again. If you go to verse 15, for instance, you'll see him asking God for justice. And he says, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. And you might say, well, how can a man of God, you know, keep crying out for his enemies to be destroyed? Because that's justice. It doesn't cancel mercy. You get the point. Mercy is going to come in the scriptures. But mercy is meaningless unless there's justice. That's why I actually believe in the death penalty. Because that's what's often deserved. Do you see what I mean? If you horribly abuse, rape, and murder a little girl, you deserve to die. Now, it doesn't mean in certain cases we can't extend mercy, but we've got to affirm justice, and that's what the imprecations are doing. So there's an imprecation, then there's a contrast. Verse 12, a contrast between friend and foe, and it's an echo of Judas. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. Oh, was raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion and my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. And as it will say in another psalm, he who shared my bread, speaking of Judas, has lifted his heel against me. That will be quoted in the New Testament about Judas. So there's the contrast between friend and foe. But David finishes again, verse 23, the last little phrase there, but as for me, I trust in you. As for me, verse 22, cast your cares upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And so David continues to, in these years of wilderness, in these years when his life is at jeopardy, he continues to affirm the faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 56, we had a similar psalm to this last week, and this is where David now has to flee from Israel and go to the Philistines for refuge. But he makes a mistake because he goes to Gath. You can see that in the little inscription there above Psalm 56. He goes to Gath. That was a mistake. Why? Who came from Gath? Goliath came from Gath. David, you shouldn't have gone there. And so they seize him, and you remember how he gets free? That's right, he pretends to be mad and lets the spittle run down his beard and whatever. David, he got into some interesting situations. But here's the pattern again. Verse 7, here's the cry for justice. On no account let them escape. Because you see, if you fled for refuge in the Middle East, that was sacred. You had to even bring in your enemy and give him refuge. So on no account let them escape. In your anger, O Lord, bring down these nations. And then verse 8, in the older version, it said, record my laments and put thou my tears in thy bottle. In thy bottle, NIV says now, list them on your scroll, but the older version, put them in your bottle. So the only thing we know God collects, doesn't collect sapphires or rubies or diamonds or gold. The only thing he thinks is worth collecting is tears, his tears. That's why he himself, Revelation, will wipe them away. Then there's the contrast in verse 4. He says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And so, here's the contrast. In God whose word I praise, I trust. But verse 5, all day long they twist words, they twist words. There's the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. In God I trust, verse 4, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Why? Because I trust the immortal God. That's the contrast. And this verse, verse 4, is important. It'll be repeated in verse 11. You'll see it there repeated again, and it will be echoed in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. So there's the contrast. But again, David closes with a great affirmation of his faith. Verse 13, you've delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I might walk before God in the light of life, not in the captivity of the Philistines, but I will walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 57, the last one for a bit where this pattern will be repeated. There's the imprecation in verse 4. He's fleeing from Saul into the cave in the wilderness. And he says, I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. He feels like Daniel in the den. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And so he asked the Lord for protection, for justice against this wickedness. Here's the contrast, verse 1, if you back up. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Why? Because they're merciless. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will find refuge in the shadow of your wings. And so David says that they are ravenous beasts, but God is like a gentle dove under whose wings he can take refuge. There's the contrast, and he finishes out verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 with a great affirmation of his faith. My heart is steadfast, verse 7, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will waken the dawn. And so you can imagine David in the cave determining he's going to get up and seek God. He's not going to give way to depression and darkness. And verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 will be repeated in Psalm 108. 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, repeated in Psalm 108. Psalm 58 is very important for us to understand. It's a cry for justice, not quite the same as the ones we've been looking at. It's a cry for justice because of the scandal of evil in high places, which is reasonably topical today. Psalm 58. And he says, verse 1, do you rulers indeed speak justly? Because rulers should speak the truth. Do you judge uprightly among men? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. Now this is important because you see, and this psalm will pick it up, if there is no justice, life is obscene and meaningless. Okay, if the little girl who's gang raped repeatedly, who lives in a sewer in Romania and will die of AIDS at 16, if there's no justice for her, okay, God is the devil, okay, or he doesn't exist. That's why Plato, who wasn't a Christian, of course, living before Plato himself, the Greek philosopher, said he believed in the afterlife. Because that's the only way there could be justice. And if there will not be justice, you see, if the Idi Amins and the Pol Pots and the Adolf Hitlers are not called to account, life is meaningless. All the little ones who went to the gas chamber, you see, there must be justice. And this is why these psalms are important. They're important. Now I'll come to how we should use them in a few minutes. And verse 10 is a graphic picture. Listen to this. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. I guess this is where we get the word bloodbath from, that you bathe your feet in the blood of the wicked. Nothing wrong with that, because that is what they have done to us. You get the point. Okay? But it will go on in the book of Hebrews, you remember, where it will say the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Abel dies, his blood falls into the ground, and God says, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. What's it crying for? Justice. Justice. Well, the blood of Jesus cries out from the ground. It was shed, it falls, it cries out. But what does it cry out? Mercy. You see, a better word. Justice is a good word. In the New Testament, we're going to get an even better word. A better word. But notice verse 11. Our judgment is not only punitive, it's redemptive. Then, you see, when we see justice in the earth, then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there's a God who judges in the earth. That's why if justice can be done, it must be done. It must be done, because it will testify to the God of justice. Just one more with the threefold pattern, then we'll take a break. Psalm 59, David is being watched by Saul in the house, and he escapes from a window. And so he's feigning madness, he's escaping from windows, he's hiding in caves, he's being betrayed. And so what does he? He asks for justice, verse 4. You can see that. He says, I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. And I should say, look in your little ascription there at the top. You'll notice it's a miktam. You see that in italics? That's probably a silent prayer. Because when you're escaping from a window, you pray silently, you see. So it's a silent prayer. A miktam. I've done no wrong, yet they're ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself and punish all the nation. Show no mercy to the wicked traitors. Let's have some justice. But then there's a contrast. Verse 6. They return at evening as snarling dogs. They prowl around the city. Verse 8. But you, Lord, you laugh at this pathetic snarling of the wicked. Verse 7. They spew from their mouths swords. They spew out swords from their lips, verse 7. But verse 11, but God is a shield. They're like dogs, but God will laugh at this pathetic snarling. They spew out swords, but God is my shield. There's the contrast. And then he's going to finish again. He's going to finish with a wonderful declaration of praise. Verse 14, but I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. Here's David climbing out the window, fleeing for his life. But he says, in the morning, Lord, in the morning, I'm going to sing of your love. What a man of faith. Psalm 60. What's happening here, you can see the long description at the top of the psalm. And as I said last week, these were part of the original psalms. It's important for us to know what was happening. David was away, fighting with Syria. And while he was, the Edomites attacked Israel. And David had to send Joab back to beat the Edomites off. And so it was not a fair thing to do. It was not an honorable thing to do to attack a nation while its defenses were lacking. And so we'll see several things in this psalm. We'll see, first of all, that any catastrophe for David always becomes an opportunity for God. And so verse 1. He says, you've rejected us, O God. Verse 2, you've shaken the land. Verse 3, you've shown your people desperate times. Verse 4, okay, there's the catastrophe, but now, Lord, this is your opportunity. But for those who fear you, you've raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. And so a catastrophe for David always is God's opportunity. Then another interesting thing, which is typical of the Psalms, you'll notice he's been praying, but in verse 6 he goes into prophecy. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth, etc., etc. 6, 7, and 8, a prophecy. And then in verse 9, he goes back into praying again. And so he flows into prophecy, back into prayer, into prophecy again, and back into prayer. That's frequent in David. And so there's no disjointedness between prayer and prophecy. One can flow into the other. And you see that frequently if you'll notice it in the Psalms. And then finally, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are repeated in Psalm 108. And so often you will find this repetition in the Psalms. And we said it was because they were assembled in different books, five different books, much like our hymn books. And so you get some repeats. But it's more significant than that. When you find a psalm repeated, it's a little bit like the Amen, Amen in the New Testament when Jesus speaks. It's kind of a listen up. Take this seriously. As is the Selah. When the Selah comes, it was probably a pause to change instruments. But the reason to change instruments is to get your attention. You get the point. A change of tempo or a short interlude. That's so that we might understand what's the significance of what's being said. Psalm 61 goes into a favorite theme of David that will come over 50 times in the Psalms, and that is that God is his rock, his refuge, his fortress, and his strong tower. This is a Davidic language for the Lord. So verse 2, from the ends of the earth I call to you, I call as my heart grows faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge. For you have been a strong tower against the foe. David loves these terms for the Lord. They come again and again and again. Rock, refuge, fortress, strong tower. Then just one other thing in Psalm 61. You'll find that David becomes a telescope all the way through the Psalms into seeing something about David's greater son, who will come, Messiah, Jesus. And so he says, verse 6, increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations, which doesn't make sense. You might live for two generations, but you don't live for many. So it doesn't quite make sense unless we're seeing this as a lens through which to see the son of David. May he be enthroned forever in God's presence. That's impossible. David will die and another king will reign. But no, his life is a model for the son of David who will come, Messiah. Psalm 62 continues the theme of God the rock from Psalm 61. And this is particularly interesting. Verse 2, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I will never be shaken. Verse 6, he alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Verse 7, 7b, he is my mighty rock, my refuge. Verse 8, last phrase in the verse, for God is our refuge. So again, he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a refuge. And now it's not surprising that the last verse is quoted by Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus is the rock, 1 Corinthians 10. So this great psalm about the rock will be quoted by the rock. And in Matthew 16, 27, Jesus will quote the end of verse 12. Surely you will reward each person according to what they have done. And Jesus will say, when the Son of Man comes, when the rock returns in his glory, surely he will reward each man, quoting from Psalm 62, reward each man according to what he has done. Psalm 63. There are several psalms written when David is fleeing from Absalom, which must have been the darkest moment in his life, not fleeing from Saul. But now he has been king for some years, and you'll see that in verse 11. That he's speaking as the king, but he's driven into the wilderness of Judah. And the context seems to make it clear that this is one of several psalms he wrote when he had lost the kingdom, he had lost his throne, and he was with a little band of mercenaries, his kind of personal bodyguards, and they were fleeing. They were fleeing across the Jordan. And if you can imagine that, your son has absolutely betrayed you. You're running for your life. He's stolen away the kingdom. So how do, I wonder at times, how does this man survive? Spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, he's hounded, he's betrayed, they seek to murder him. It is an astonishing life. Well, how he survives is he constantly throws himself, kind of spirit, soul, and body. I mean, this is not a little, you know, mumbling prayer in a corner. He throws himself on God. And so here, verse 1, you'll see his body and soul mentioned. Verse 2, his eyes, I'll back up in a minute, his eyes mentioned. Verse 3, his lips mentioned. Verse 4, his hands mentioned. Verse 5, his mouth mentioned. Verse 6, his mind and memory mentioned. Verse 7, his voice mentioned. And then verse 8, my soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. His will, my soul clings to you, even in this desperate situation. And so just to back up, verse 1, O God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. So he throws his body and his soul onto the Lord. Verse 2, his eyes, second half of the verse. I have beheld your power and your glory. It gives him hope. His lips, verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. His hands, verse 4, I lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, he mentions his mouth. End of the verse, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Why? Because first half of the verse, his mouth has been satisfied with the richest of foods spiritually. Verse 6, on my bed I remember you. He brings his memory to bear. I think of you through the watches of the night when they're camped out in the wilderness, are wondering if they'll be attacked at 4 a.m. He doesn't think on the betrayal. He doesn't think on the darkness. He doesn't think of despair. He says, I think of you through the watches of the night. So his soul, his body, his eyes, his lips, his hands, his mouth, his voice, his mind, his memory, his will, he just throws himself, casts himself on the Lord. My soul clings to you, verse 8, and your right hand upholds me. That's David. Psalm 64, Psalm 65, 66, and 67 we'll see together. Okay, 64 is a prayer for protection. 65 is a great harvest psalm. If you ever had harvest festivals when you were a child, they would often use this psalm. Verse 13, the meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. It's a wonderful harvest psalm, Psalm 65. Psalm 66 is a thanksgiving psalm, and Psalm 67 is a prayer for blessing. But I just want you to notice something that they share in common, 64, 65, 66, and 67. They share something that is mentioned repeatedly in this book. And that is, there is a repeated mention of the nations. The nations come over 30 times in the book of Psalm, well over 30 times. There's a mention of the earth. The earth will, not just Israel, the earth will be mentioned about 130 times. And then the peoples. We speak today of the people groups. The Greek here would have been the ethnoi, from which we get the word ethnic. The people groups will be mentioned. Now, so look with me, Psalm 64, I'll just pick out one or two. You see, this is David. He has his eye on the nation. All mankind, not just Israel, all mankind will fear, and they will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. This is David's vision. It extends way beyond this tiny state lodged in the Middle East. It extends to the whole earth. Psalm 65, again, David, verse 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. He knows that his God is the hope of the ends. This is extraordinary. The Philistines would never see their gods as extending anywhere beyond their borders. The Babylonians would say, our God jurisdiction ends at our borders. The same with the Egyptian pharaonic gods. But no, David sees that my God, the ends of the earth hope in him. Psalm 66, verse 1, prophetically, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Verse 4, all the earth bows down to you. Not yet, but it will. It's prophetic. Verse 7, he rules forever by his might. His eyes watch the nations, not just us, the nations. Verse 8, praise our God, all you peoples, the ethnoi of the earth. And then Psalm 67 is extraordinary. I won't read it all, but the peoples, the nations, are mentioned 10 times in this psalm of 7 verses. And so Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Why? So that, you see, God will bless us so that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. And so this is God's promise to Abraham, which we inherit, that God will bless us that the ends of the earth might fear him. Verse 3, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples of the earth praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. This is tremendous vision. You won't find this in ancient literature anywhere. This is a vision of the whole earth. Verse 7, to close it out. And God will bless us. Why? This is why God wanted to bless Israel. And this is why God wants to bless you, so that the ends of the earth will fear him. Psalm 68 is a very interesting psalm. I'll just give you the context here. You'll get some of it. No, you won't get it from the little notation. But this was written when David was bringing the ark. You remember the ark had been captured. They rescued it, took it to the house of Obed-Edom for 20 years. And now David is bringing it. His first expedition was aborted when Uzzah died. But now he's doing it properly, and they're going up to Jerusalem with the ark. They're going up to Jerusalem with the ark. That's the context. But there's several interesting things in this psalm. Firstly, in verse 11, there's a reference to women proclaiming the word. I'll show you it. Verse 11. The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. The company is feminine. And if you go to a more literal translation, it will read, the Lord announced the word, and great was the company of women who proclaimed it. Great was the company of women who proclaimed it. Verse 11 of Psalm 68, the phrase being feminine. This seems to parallel the victory of Deborah, and the song of Deborah will be quoted in verse 7, 8, and 18. Seems to shadow the victory of Deborah. Seems to also parallel David's victory over Goliath when the women came out, you remember, with the tambourines, and Saul was angry because they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his ten thousands. Seems to echo the women coming out there. But perhaps there's a foreshadowing of the women running from the tomb of Jesus. You remember seeing the empty tomb, and you see they're now proclaiming a great victory. And they go and say, he's not there. He's risen. Now, why do I say that? Because in verse 18, we move on, and of course, this is all foreshadowing things, to the ascension. Verse 18, when you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, and you received gifts from men. Now, in the New Testament, Paul will quote this in Ephesians. You ascended on high, you led captivity captive, and he will say, you gave gifts to men. There's not really a contradiction, but I'll use the Pauline translation here. You gave gifts to men, which reads more clearly. So you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, and Ephesians 4:8, and you gave gifts to men. And so here's the picture, and it's a lovely picture. And so here is God leading his people through the wilderness, but they come to Mount Sinai, and God ascends Mount Sinai, and he gives gifts to men. He gives the Torah, he gives the covenant, he gives the priesthood, he gives the sacrifice, he gives gifts to Israel. Step forward some hundreds of years, and here's David now coming with the presence of God in the ark. He ascends up to Jerusalem, and you remember when he got there, he did some dancing, and then he gave out some gifts. You remember cakes of figs and raisins and bread, gives gifts. Now here's Jesus. He goes into death. He comes out in resurrection. He goes up in ascension. Paul says, you've ascended on high. And so what does he do? He's got to give out some gifts. And so he gives. And the gifts to the church will be listed in Ephesians. So it's a wonderful psalm foreshadowing the victory of the Lord. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, a great messianic psalm. David's sufferings will prefigure again the sufferings of Jesus. And there are six New Testament quotations from this psalm. Verse 4, Jesus himself will use the first phrase of verse 4 in John 15:25 at the Last Supper, where he will say, they hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. That's the first one. Second reference that goes to the New Testament is verse 9. Zeal for your house consumes me. John chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple. Zeal for your house consumes me. Then the second half of verse 9 will be quoted by Paul in Romans 15. The insult, speaking of Christ, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That's the third quotation in the New Testament. It's rather interesting because it really brings you close to our Lord. You can imagine our Lord, you know, reading these scriptures as a child, memorizing them, and then they're just, you know, kind of coming out of him when the situation arises. Or Paul, he's meditated on these scriptures. When he writes his epistles, they begin to flow out. The fourth quotation, Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall as nourishment and vinegar for my thirst, which is fulfilled when? At the cross, quoted twice actually, Matthew 27 and John 19. You remember when they gave him vinegar mixed with gall. And then verse 22 and 23, number 6, is quoted by Paul in Romans 11, of the rejection by Israel of God's Messiah. So you can see this material is very, very crucial. It's a mine of messianic material that the New Testament lifts up. And then Psalm 70, it is a repeat of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 was in Book 1. Psalm 70 is in Book 2 of the Psalms. It's a repeat of Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. And if you have an NIV, you'll get a little notation of that under Psalm 70. But I love this little psalm because David is also very human. He's not only a great giant, but he's very... And he tells God to hurry up. Okay? Have you ever done that? Tell God. And so he says in verse 1, he says, hurry up, Lord, and save me. Lord, come quickly to help me. Hurry up, Lord. And he closes his prayer, verse 5. I'm poor and needy. Hurry up, Lord,